If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Right after Ephesians in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1 beginning, we're going to really begin at verse 9. We read this last week, but we didn't really go over it very well. And it's such a gold mine, I wanted to spend a little more time and focus on these three verses, 9, 10, and 11. Paul, in greeting the church and letting them know how much he thanked God for them, he then says in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you bless us now. We pray that you would open our understanding and that you would speak to us this day from the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, as we read the section in Acts 16 when Paul first went to the Philippian, back to the town of Philippi, and preached the gospel. If you remember when he went down to the riverside where the women had gathered for their prayer time, it appears there was no synagogue in Philippi. And so the Jewish people that lived there gathered together down by the river. And as they were there, Paul and Silas went with them to pray. And Paul began to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know the story, as Luke, who was there, records it, Lydia's heart was open. She believed. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't ask her to do anything. You know, sometimes people say, well, you've got to get people to make a decision. And it's like, really? They need to pray the sinner's prayer. Well, they need to call on the Lord. We're not going to discourage anybody from praying the sinner's prayer if they think that's what they need to do. But if you hand someone a Bible and say, show me where the apostles ever gave an invitation to come forward and receive Christ. Show me where the apostles ever asked somebody to, quote, make a decision or to pray a specific prayer that they had composed. You just don't find it. What they did was they preached the gospel and they trusted the Holy Spirit to use that to bring people to life. You know, when Jesus stood before Lazarus's tomb, he didn't say, all right, okay, everybody, you need to be aware of this. If I can get Lazarus to say a certain phrase, if I can get him to say certain words, he'll come back alive. It was ludicrous. He didn't know that. Lazarus was dead physically. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins can't do anything. But some might say, well, yeah, but I did pray a prayer. Well, yes, you did after you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit regenerated you and you called on the Lord. So again, we're not knocking anyone if they want to pray the sinner's prayer. But please don't think that's what causes a person to be born again. What causes a person to be born again is the Holy Spirit working by the gospel. And that's the message of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen again. And the hope and forgiveness that's offered through him. So what the apostles did, they preached the gospel and they left the results to God. It's not your job to convert someone. As one man said, if I convert you, you'll be worse off than you are now. You need the Holy Spirit to convert you. God uses truth to save his people. It's the preaching of the gospel. We see this so clear in the church in Philippi. When they preached on the riverbank, God opened Lydia's heart, and then she and her household were baptized. When they were then subsequently thrown into prison for casting the demon out of the young girl, the slave girl, that had a spirit of Python, or Apollos is how that's often related. She was like an oracle, and she could tell people their futures, and her owners made a lot of money. Paul got tired of her following them around, crying out loudly, "These men are servants of the Most High God who showed unto us a way of salvation." I rebuked the demon, cast it out of her. She no longer was troubled by it. Most commentators I've read believe that she became a believer. Her name isn't given. We're not told much about her. But then we find, as Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, the Philippian jailer then put them in the deepest, darkest dungeon they had, and put their feet in the stocks, locked them up, because they obviously must be really bad guys, the way they were beaten and treated. And lo and behold, the earthquake came, and as you know, the jailer was getting ready to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And then Paul and Silas cried out and said, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." So he then called for a light, brought them out, and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house, your family." And he came to saving faith. He was born again. They told him the gospel. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you or thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And so he was saved, and then he and his family were baptized. And so that's the church at its very earliest beginning. And so Paul, in writing back to the Philippian church, he doesn't name Lydia, and the jailer's name, like the slave girl, is never given for whatever reasons. But the city of Philippi was there, and it had a church in it now. And as you know, later when they tried to, the city magistrates tried to dismiss him, and he informed them, "Oh, by the way, you've beaten me, and I'm a Roman citizen," which would have been a death sentence for them had Paul gone to any higher authorities about what they had done. You didn't beat Roman citizens uncondemned. And so these men were in jeopardy of their lives. So they nicely asked Paul, "Would you please leave the city so we don't have more trouble?" And then he went to Lydia's house, greeted all the brethren, and then left. So Paul made sure the church there was going to be protected. And it seemed to be a pretty healthy church when Paul writes to them. There's a couple little squabbles going on with some of the ladies. Eutychus and Syntyche, he told them they need to get along better. But other than that, things seemed to be pretty good there. He was warning them about different difficulties and troubles, but he's primarily telling them, here's what you need to do in order to prosper and grow. So Paul loved these people. They had sent a gift to him while he was a prisoner in Rome, because back in those days, if you didn't have outside support, you could starve to death while being held in captivity. So they had sent a gift to him from one of their servants, Epaphroditus. And, you know, there's a possibility, because the jailer's never mentioned, Epaphroditus might be the jailer, but we're not told, so we won't say he is. But he was a brother in the Lord who had come there and brought a gift to Paul, meaning, he brought some money for him. And so, because back in those days, they didn't have banks. You couldn't just write a check or transfer the money. You wanted to take money to someone, you got a bag of coins. Excuse me. And you took it to them. That's what, remember when Paul was bringing the offering to Jerusalem before all his imprisonment happened, there was a pretty substantial amount of money there, and he had several men with him, a good group of guys. Part of it may have been to help carry it. It might have been a heavy load, but whatever it was, they were taking money to Jerusalem, and they did get it there. So Paul loved these people. They loved him. It was a good church. As he said, he could thank God in verse 3, upon every remembrance of you. So nice when every time somebody thinks about you, they thank God. That's a goal. Some of us need to aim at that a little better, I think. But it is nice that Paul could write to them, and he says in verse 4, and this is kind of the preface to what we're going to look at, "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." So when he tells us in verses 9, 10, 11 what he was praying for, here he lets them know, "Whenever I think of you, I thank God." Well, that's prayer when you're thanking God. "And then I ask God to bless you. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." So he prayed. You know, when you think of your family, your friends, your brothers and sisters, you ought to be praying for them. They need your prayers. What a prosperous people we would be if we actually took this to heart and really prayed for each other. God has blessed us. I'm not saying you're not praying for everyone. I just think, we are. When I read this, I think when I say these things, it's like, okay, I'm preaching to myself also. We all need to pray. So one man said, he was a minister. He said, "I've never met anyone on their deathbed," I think it was J.C. Ryle said it, "who said, 'Oh, I read the Bible too much.' Or, 'Oh, I prayed too much in my life.' Said, I've never met anybody like that. I've never experienced that. Nobody's ever said that as far as he was aware. As far as I'm aware, 100 and so years later, I've never heard anybody that was serious said, 'Oh, I've just read the Bible too much in my life.' Or, 'Oh, I prayed too much.' That's never the problem, is it?" But here with Paul, he would think of them, and because he knew Jesus was at work in them, the Lord had saved these people, they loved Jesus, and that motivated Paul to pray for them. He saw the glory of God in them. You know, and you know, this actually ends with a, you know, tells us to do everything to God's glory, or that it will be done to the praise, glory, and praise of God. God's glory is a manifestation of His power, of His goodness, of His grace. And when we see that, we behold that, and that's a transformative glory. That means, as we look to the Lord and consider how awesome He is, and as we see Him working among His people, that changes us from bad to better, okay? Because He's at work within us. You know, the text here in verse 9, we're given the content of His prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. He prayed for them that it would increase more and more, that it would go from lesser to greater. What would their love? Why? Because, well, God is love. And as His image is being restored in us, He gives us hearts that truly love others. We get out of ourselves. You know, John 3:16 seems pretty simple. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. You know, some philosophers, Christian philosophers, have discussed the wonder of the creation, that there's something that exists other than God. God was able to make something that wasn't Himself when He's all in all. Because we're not pantheists. We don't believe the creation is God. And the Bible's very clear that there's a creature-creator distinction to be made. And in that sense, we being different than God, yet created by Him, sustained by Him, for as Paul said on Mars Hill in Athens, for in Him we live and move and have our being. God created us, and then He reached out to us by His love. Love is where we give. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son. Love makes us come out of ourselves, and God never comes out of Himself, and that's that sense I'm talking about with us. But we quit being selfish when we have love in our hearts. So Paul's saying to the Philippians, this is my prayer, that your love may, and the word he uses is agape, which is the word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There it's a verb here, it's a noun. That your love may abound more and more, and literally yet more and more. And he's writing them, he's not saying that this isn't happening. He, you know, there's different ways of expressing things in the Greek language. He's not saying you need to start loving each other. He's saying you guys do love each other. You are serving the Lord. You are blessings to one another. Paul knew that because they just sent him a gift. It wasn't requested. They sent him a gift. They knew, look, Paul's in prison right now, and we've got to help him. And so they sent him a gift. So Paul knew their love was of the right kind. And it doesn't say, because you gave me money, I pray for you. Paul loved them. He was praying for them. And he was surprised one day when Epaphroditus showed up. Because remember, if you read Acts, Paul was, he had his own house he was allowed to stay at. He had a Roman soldier with him at all times, because he was under literally house arrest. But you can imagine Paul, whatever he was doing, praying, reading scripture, maybe writing some of his epistles, and one day he looked up and there's his friend Epaphroditus from Philippi. What a conversation they must have had, huh? It was in Greek, so I don't know if he would have understood it, but Epaphroditus told him, Paul, I have something for you. The church has sent a gift for you. And you can be sure it was probably needed, because Paul makes reference that there weren't anyone else, or hardly anyone else, that had thought of him once he got into prison. Paul was controversial, so people kind of stepped back from him a little bit, but not the Philippians. They were like, no, we know Paul. You know, we were here when he was beaten. We were here when he stood up for our rights by standing up for his own. When he told the jailers they'd beaten a Roman citizen and scared the daylights out of him, as we would say, that made sure that those magistrates did not persecute this little fledgling church that had just begun. So they knew that Paul was, by God's grace, a good man. And we use that term not meaning he was worthy of salvation, but that the Lord was at work in him. Okay, the only one that's worthy of salvation is Christ, and he never sinned. So, but they knew Paul had been a true servant of Christ. So he prays for their love to abound still more and more. You notice in your New King James Bible, either yet or still. So he's not saying this isn't happening. See, I'm praying that this growth in grace where you go from lesser to greater as far as serving the Lord, being His servants and image bearers, that would increase. And notice how Paul prayed for that. So here we learn something about the means of grace. You know, we often talk about what are the things that help us to grow. Well, here we see it right here, don't we? Prayer, your own prayers and prayers for others. Paul said, "I'm praying that your love would still abound more and more." He didn't say, "Well, I don't need to pray for you because you know you belong to Jesus and everything's going to be great, so no need to pray. I know it'll all be well." He doesn't do that. Paul recognized that what we would say today, God uses means. The agent of our spiritual growth is God, the Holy Spirit. That's the one doing it. The means is prayer and Scripture. Remember, Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so, we grow by the word of God, and we go by prayer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? Why, it's good to be under the preaching of God's word. It helps us and increases our faith. God uses means to accomplish His purpose. That's why guys like me, who are charged with shepherding the flock, are constantly harping on, you need to read your Bibles, folks. You need to pray, okay? You need to be in church. You need to not blow off attending worship services because, well, I'll tell you why. Because it makes work for me, okay? That's the selfish reason. You know, I want to see you in church. I want to see you reading your Bibles. I want to see you praying. I want to see you loving each other. Because then I have an easy job as a pastor, okay? If you'll bear with me on that, all right? So make my job easy. It also says I have to give an account for you guys on Judgment Day. But it also says it won't be profitable for you if that's not an easy thing to do. So that's just me being totally selfish up here, saying clean up your act so I don't have to, you know, have a whole lot of work to do. Don't mind doing it. I've had brothers and sisters there for me, both in encouragement and sometimes rebuke when needed. So I appreciate it. You know, so we all kind of shepherd each other in this. We're growing. We grow. Things that hinder our growth is neglect of the means of grace. That's the point of what I was just saying. Here we see Paul pray for this. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. And note, in knowledge and all discernment. Now, remember we talked about the different words in Greek for knowledge. All right, you have oida. That means perception. All right, that's not used here. All right, it's good. All right, you would grow in knowledge here. It doesn't use oida right here. It's used elsewhere. We need to have that where we perceive things. We can learn to distinguish. And that's definitely in the context here. There's the other word, gnosko. Okay, that's a good, you know, that's usually in the first chapter of any Greek grammar you go to read. It's an easy verb to learn. It's G-N-O-S-K-O, gnosko. The word gnostic, because they believe you were saved by knowledge. Some kind of esoteric, special knowledge that they would impart through their rituals. It's kind of weird. But it's not a bad word. Gnosko is, that's why in English we have K-N-O-W for know. It's related, comes from the Indo-European. It means to know something, knowledge. Good, straight, simple word to know something. But then there's this other word. Oh, by the way, gnosko is not the word used here, but it is, that root is there. Remember that word epignosko? Epignosko? Epi literally means upon something, and then gnosko means to know. But put the word together, you have experiential knowledge. You know, epignosko. And that's what Paul uses here. This is the word that your love would increase, may abound still more and more. In knowledge, epignosko, experiential knowledge. This is so that you would know what you're experiencing, that your experience would measure up to what is said in God's Word. You know, we don't use our experience to interpret Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret our experience. You know, I guess I can use this as an illustration. I was talking to someone once about the fact that in the Word of God, male headship is upheld in the home. That doesn't mean men should be tyrants. If you're the head of your house, that means everyone under your authority should be happy. And if they're not, you're a failure, okay? You've got work to do. If they're rebellious, God will deal with them. Deal with them gently. Male headship in the home and in the church. The elders and officers of the church are to be men. That doesn't mean women don't have a ministry. All right? As a matter of fact, they have an extremely important ministry in ministering to other women and to the next generation, the children.
And I've heard some people say, like, oh, you think women should just teach children? Wow, if you think that's something less than what the men are doing, then you are a fool, okay? Pardon me for using that term. It's pretty strong language. But the fool said in his heart or her heart that there is no God. All right? If someone wants to trivialize teaching children, it's not nice to use the word idiot in the pulpit. But that an idiot, by the way, comes from the Greek word idios, and that means yourself. And an idiot is just the opposite of what we're talking about. Someone who can't get beyond his or herself. Women have an important ministry, but male headship is upheld in the home and in the church. I was explaining this to someone once, and other people were also. The person came back with this retort. Well, if the Lord didn't want her to be a pastor, then why did the Holy Spirit call her to be a pastor? I was like, whoa, okay, how dumb can you get? What this person saying, this woman claimed that the Holy Spirit had called her to be a pastor, even though the Word of God says no. And so she had to follow that, even though Scripture forbade it. Her experience had told her, her inner being or whatever, her thoughts told her that it was okay, and that that's what she must do. So, completely non-concern about what Scripture said. Using experience to interpret Scripture is deadly. God doesn't call anyone to do anything that's forbidden in Scripture. And so, if you're being tempted to disobey Scripture because, well, I just feel in my heart that that's the right thing, even though I know the Bible forbids it. Really? The Holy Spirit never contradicts Scripture because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And the Scripture cannot be broken. It doesn't go against itself. God's Word is true. So, our experience is important. Paul says, I want your love. Notice, I want your love to expound or increase in knowledge, in epigenosis, experiential knowledge. So we're not knocking experience. We all have experiences. The Holy Spirit quickens God's Word to our hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit leads us daily. Moment by moment, the Holy Spirit will bless us. We have fellowship with God. You know, when someone says, well, God spoke to me, it's like, I don't doubt that. But if they say, well, I heard a fresh revelation, it's like that, then you got problems. But if someone says, well, the Lord told me I needed a witness to so-and-so. Well, you know the need. You understand providence. The Holy Spirit quickens the word to your heart. And you spoke to that person or you prayed for them. I have no problem with that. That's what the Christian life is about. But when someone says, well, the Lord told me to do thus and such, and it's like, where's that in the Bible? Being led hither and yon. That's what the Gentiles did. Paul says they were being led about by their own hearts or by demons. All right? So if something pops into your head and you're not sure about it, and you go like, well, I think maybe the Scripture forbids that. Well, then it's not God. You have to test your experience by the Word of God. And so that's what he's actually saying here. That your love would increase more and more in experiential knowledge and all perception. You know, sometimes, you know, romantic love, you know, sometimes we joke and say, yeah, you know, he's in love and man, is he stupid, okay? You know, he's dull, okay? He can't see the forest for the trees. So the Irish song, had he seen her in daylight, it would have all been different. When the fellow thought he was just madly in love with some young girl. Love doesn't make us dumb. Love doesn't dull our senses. Know what Paul says. I want your love to increase in all experiential knowledge and perception or discernment. If you have God's love in your heart, your mind is sharpened. Love sharpens your wits. Because if you love God and you love others and you want the absolute best for them, you know, we laugh sometimes, you know, I think everyone knows the word agape, that it means love. And so we refer to the sloppy agape of the evangelifish sometimes, you know, just having fun with words. But, you know, we don't need any sloppy agape, okay? If you love one another, then you need to be precise in your walk with God. You need to be precise and discerning in your relationships with others. What is actually best for them? What ought we to be doing? Fathers, what ought you to be doing with your children and your wives, instructing them in your homes? Children, what ought you to be doing in obeying your parents in the Lord and seeking to grow? Well, we just talked about the means of grace, so I think you know reading your Bibles and prayer would be on that list, wouldn't it? And note, he wants their love to increase in knowledge and discernment. He wants them to be sharp. And then note what he says. that you may approve the things that are excellent, so you know what belongs to you. God has given us exceedingly great promises in His Word. He's at work in our daily lives. Providentially, He keeps us safe. He blesses us. He's promised that He's going to turn even bad things into good for us. He'll bring good from them. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so God is at work in us. So be encouraged that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that you'd understand, you'd have sharp thinking spiritually, morally, ethically. That you wouldn't just go, I don't know, I guess I'll just do whatever I feel like doing. That you'd go, whoa, wait a minute, is this pleasing to God? Is this right? Is this according to His Word? All right? And then if you go, you know what, it does pass the test. Well, then fine, praise God, you know. Do those things that are pleasing to God. Pray every day, Lord, help me to live a life pleasing to You in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. And we ought to be endeavoring to do that. That's what Paul's saying here. He wants them to live lives that are pleasing to God. That you may approve. And that word approve there, it's dokimazo. He says, I want you to have this love increasing in experiential knowledge and in discernment. That excel, that you will approve the things that are excellent, the things that are good. What really is the highest good in your life? What is your purpose in life? And if you go, I don't know. Okay, you got some thinking to do. You need to have your wits sharpened. You need to have your love increased for God and for others. What is God's purpose in your life? It's very important to know what it is. And that would include perhaps vocation, but it also means on a daily basis, what ought we to be doing? What ought you to be doing? What is God's purpose in your life? And you may not be able to figure out everything in your place in history. You know, why did God have you born at this time? Why did He bring you into the world at this period of history? He has a purpose. Why weren't you born 500 years ago? Some of us may think, like, oh, that might have been nice. You know, go back and read about the medicine and the dental stuff back in those days. Okay, be thankful for where you are in history. People, if the Lord tarries 500 years from now, will look back at us and go, I can't believe they endured all that stuff. But God has you here for a reason. You know, we live in difficult times. You have a purpose. You have a plan. And you need to find out what it is. By the way, saying you have a plan, God has a plan for you. You need to know God's purpose. That's what Paul's saying here. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That means prove by testing, by doing it. Remember Jesus said, if anyone wants to know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or whether it's of God, He said, let him do it. And that means when you obey God's word, you more and more find out, wow, the Bible's really true. The more I trust God, the better my life is. The more I read my Bible, I see things change for the better in my thinking. I begin to see the power of God's Word in my life because when I'm tempted, I've begun to, by God's grace, to begin turning away from sins. The sin, as James says, that does so easily beset us. And note, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I love that word. Yeah. Now, here's the goal. That's the goal. Paul said, I want you to be sincere. The word, English word sincere, it's a translation of a Greek word. Elegrenes is the Greek word. Okay, we'll talk about that in a moment. But the word sincere, if you've heard sermons on this, you know, sincere, the word sin means without, like sine qua non, the essential thing, without which there's nothing. Sine qua non, but this sincere means literally without wax. Because merchants have the tendency to add wax sometimes to foods that it would stretch it out. And so that you be sincere. So that the idea that there'd be nothing in you false is what he's saying. That you would be sincere. Now the Greek word that's translated sincere is an awesome word. It means to be found pure, and literally it comes from the idea that the word sunlight is at the root of this. And the idea is if you take like let's say you buy a bolt of cloth, or you buy some food. Well, you know, like Calvin said, if you have on a shirt that you think is clean when you're inside your house, and then you step out into the sunlight, all of a sudden you realize that what you thought was clean is
I got to go back and get another shirt. Okay. He said, that's the way it is. When we're in the dark, we look at our own righteousness, our lives, and we think, oh, I'm pretty good. Things are fine. But when we're brought into God's presence, all of a sudden we realize that we're clothed in filthy garments of our own righteousnesses. And we then begin to cry out for mercy. This word means if you take something and bring it out into the sunlight, literally if you unfold it in the sunlight, it's found to be authentic. It's found to be genuine and pure. And that's what Paul's saying. That you, note that you might be, not that you would do something, or that you would recognize, but that you yourselves might be genuine, brought out into the light, found to be real. I think we use the word authentic often. That you'd be found to be true to what you're professing. You say you're a Christian, all right, in the light of God's word, brought into the light of God's glory. How do you stand? Well, that's where the forgiveness and cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ comes in, because he's able to purge your conscience from dead works by the Holy Spirit. He's able to get the gook out of your life. So praise God for that. And note this, as he says, that you may be sincere and without offense. Without offense doesn't mean you're not going to get somebody upset with you. Jesus said the world's going to hate you. That's not what this is saying. He's not saying, well, just compromise so that everybody loves you. Jesus said if the world loves you, there's a problem, okay? Because the world hates Christ, it's going to hate those who belong to him. Offense here is related to the word stumbling. That you would be sincere and free from causing anyone to fall into sin or experience harm. That's what that means. In other words, he wants you to be sincere, genuine, authentic, and in no way causing harm to others. All right? And so that's what that means in the spiritual realm. And how is this to be viewed? Note, he says, without offense, till the day of Christ. Doesn't mean it stops there, but he's saying, I want you to live your life with a view to Christ's coming and recognize God's at work in you and he will perfect that which he's already begun. That's what he said before this, didn't he? Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Remember, Jesus said, abide in me. And I in you, and let my word abide in you. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So abiding in Christ means being in fellowship with him. Having a relationship of knowing, having his word in your heart and walking with him. Turn to, if you want to, to Colossians. It's a couple pages over. In Colossians chapter 3. Paul, in writing there in verse 12, said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Now, right before this, he had told them to put off the works of the flesh. But now he says, put on, this is Colossians 3:12, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. You can only experience those things if you're in fellowship with other people, all right? Tender mercies means experiencing, but also showing it. You have to be around people that mess up once in a while to show tender mercies. All right? And some of us can really need to improve on that. Tender mercies, kindness, that's in relationship to others, isn't it? Humility, meekness. Meekness means gentleness, right? It doesn't mean being a coward. Long-suffering. That's only going to happen if you're around people that are messing up. Parents understand this, okay? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So learn to love each other. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's a command, actually. If you aren't having God's peace rule in your heart, you're sinning. But notice how gently God tells us this. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To which also you, and that's y'all as a group, were called in one body. See, there's the corporate aspect. And be thankful. Thanksgiving. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And always, there's the power. God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. in all wisdom. That's that discernment Paul talked about. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Pretty much what he said here, huh? At verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Jesus brings those things about in you. So if you go, I'm lacking those things. Well, it just says they're by Jesus Christ. So to whom do you need to go? You don't need to come to me. You don't need to go to each other. You need to go to Jesus. Say, Lord, I'm lacking these things. Lord, I need to grow. You know, it's interesting. If those of you who have trees or have been around trees, I think everybody here has seen a tree, right? Okay, that's... trees, if they're alive, they change. And how do they change? They grow. And if it's a fruit tree, how do you know it's healthy? Well, it bears fruit, doesn't it? If you have a fruit tree that bears no fruit, and it's supposed to, or it's stopped, you know, something's wrong. If you have a tree that's stopped growing, and there's no leaves on it, and it's clearly dead, then, you know, it's time to cut it down and get a new tree. Interesting thing, though, in the wintertime, sometimes trees look dead, don't they? There's no leaves on them, there's no fruit. How do you tell? When they get bruised, that green underneath comes out. The life part shows itself. So Christians are. Sometimes I think we go through seasons where we're not necessarily all that fruitful, but the life is still there. And sometimes God will send chastening when we have some adverse circumstance, and all of a sudden the life of Christ in us shows itself. You know, you go and find a branch. If they snap off, the tree is generally dead. If they bend a little, this tree is still alive. Okay, and eventually spring comes and they blossom again. God wants you to live in the springtime, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As I mentioned earlier, the glory and praise of God, to see God's glory. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll conclude there because this is, I think, the fitting and proper conclusion of this. The glory of God, I said it's a transformational glory. God tells us, He wants us to do everything to the glory and praise of God. You see God's glory, you're going to praise Him. God's glory is manifested, not visibly right now. We don't have a Shekinah glory, you know, where we all glow. Okay, sometimes we smile, it's better. But we're talking about God's power, His work in us. You know, the fact that we have brothers and sisters that, you ever think about what a blessing it is to be around a bunch of people that love Jesus? I think that's fantastic, okay? Paul, that's what he was thinking when he wrote back to the Philippian church. But note at chapter 3, at verse 17, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and James uses the term mirror referring to the perfect law of liberty, okay, actually referring to the Scriptures. But we as in a mirror beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. That is, God's image is being restored to us. From glory to glory, we go from the lesser to the greater. Just like Paul talking about love there, same thing. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as we look to the Lord, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as that happens, we're then transformed. You know, if you go out and stare at the sun, you'll go blind. It'll destroy you. Our eyes are not designed to be able to stare at the sun. You look at the glory of the sun, which is just a created thing. You can't handle it. That's why, you know, being in the direct presence of God's glory, you know, that doesn't happen, okay? But in Christ, we see God's glory as in a mirror. As we look to Jesus, we see the glory of God. And it doesn't destroy us. It transforms us. It changes us. And so if you go away from today's sermon, go, well, what was he wanting us to do? Well, okay, he wants us to pray. So we should read the Bible. Got that. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. As you learn the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is, as you learn who Jesus is, your heart will be changed. You will love God and you will love others, and this transformation takes place. And it's all by His grace. It's not because we're so smart that we figured it out.
It's God knows we never would figure it out unless He showed it to us. And so He does this glorious work in us. And He increases our love for Him and for each other in knowledge and in discernment, so that we are sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And we are filled with this fruit of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ by which we're given, and then the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So God's at work in us. So be encouraged, beloved, and pray for one another as Paul prayed for the Philippians. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to bless us now and be with us and seal Your word to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to be the things that Your word says we ought to be. And we pray You deliver us from those things that Your word says we ought not to be. And we just commit ourselves now into Your care. Help us, Father, to behold Your glory in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us and who died for us and is risen again, and who even now intercedes for us at Your right hand in heaven. We thank You for the promise of His second coming. Lord, work in us and be glorified and transform us into what You desire us to be. For we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.